Welcome to the AC Podcast. This is Terry Crosby.
Andy Steiger.
Hey, Andy, you were out in Hamilton, Ontario last week, and you were at the Power to Change National Convention. Is that correct?
Or I think it's just National Staff Conference.
Oh, okay.
If I understand correctly, every 2 years they gather all of their staff. And so I had the privilege to address them. So there were three of us, actually. There was the head of Alpha Canada, the head of one of the heads of CARDIS, and then myself. And basically, we were looking at Power to Change in that they were celebrating 50 years of ministry. But now, you know, they're looking forward to, okay, what's the next 50 going to look like? And so in some ways, it felt like we were asked to pull out the crystal ball and say, okay, you know, take a look. And what do you see as evangelism is going to look like for the next 50 years? But that was kind of the idea, is, you know, what kind of encouragement could we give them as an organization moving forward? For me, one of the things that I brought up at Power to Change was the significance of the fact that we're living in a post-truth, post-Christian culture, and that we probably have more similarity with the first century than ever before. A lot of what the Apostle Paul would have gone through as a missionary, we're currently experiencing and will continue to. And so I just think that the Gospels are incredibly relevant to today. And in particular, one of the things that I was talking about out of the book of Colossians was how Paul, in that context, used our humanity as a bridge to the gospel. And so that then led me to talk about the Human Project and one of the reasons why I've been working on that and why I think it's such a great evangelistic and important tool to share the gospel.
That sounds awesome. I mention that because we do have a guest today, and he does work with Power to Change as well. Just a little bit about him before we get going. His name's Wesley Huff. He was born in Pakistan and spent his childhood in the Middle East. He has a Bachelor of Arts in Sociology, a Master of Theological Studies in Christian Foundations, and is currently a PhD student in New Testament at the University of Toronto. His areas of interest also include interfaith dialogue between Islam and Christianity, primarily in the textual histories of the Bible and Quran. Wesley lives in Toronto with his wife, Melissa, and my understanding, there's a baby boy on the way. Great to have you on the podcast this week, Wesley.
Yeah, Terry, thanks so much for having me on.
Well, you have some very interesting features about your story. Can you tell us a little bit about where you were born, how you got there? I understand also there's been an experience with a miracle in your life. And maybe just inform us a little bit more about your involvement with Power to Change as well.
Yeah, for sure. As you said there, I grew up a missionary kid. I like to say I was born at a very young age. And as most people's stories, mine starts in Pakistan, right? My parents were missionaries in majority Muslim contexts, and I spent a portion of my childhood in Jordan, which plays a big part in terms of what you described with some of the work that I do with Muslims, particularly here in the Greater Toronto area. As you alluded to, my spiritual journey started after my parents had come back from overseas, when just before my 12th birthday, I was diagnosed with a rare neurological condition that left me paralyzed from the waist down. The short version is that I woke up from a nap and couldn't feel my legs. And that was really it. So I was 11 years old. It was January 8th of that year. And so my birthday is in February. So I was about to turn 12. But at the time I was 11. So I was homesick, staying home on a Wednesday afternoon, and I was camping out in the bathroom for reasons we won't go into. And I woke up and just couldn't feel my legs, and that was it. And after trying to figure out if they were asleep or I just slept funny or something, I eventually called my parents, who called an ambulance, and I was rushed to one hospital and then on to another. And I was diagnosed with a condition called acute transverse myelitis, which is a word that you can forget as soon as you hear it. But what that meant and what they told me happened was my body's immune system, instead of attacking the flu, attacked the nerve endings at the base of my spinal cord, causing swelling and leaving me as a paraplegic. And so they actually told me that myself and my family should dig in for the long haul, that the chances of me walking again were slim to none. It was a tough time in my life, you know, going from what was normally would be considered a normal kid. I was a kid from the typical Christian household. My dad was a pastor. And when those types of things, you know, those types of things always happen to other people, right? They never happen to you. Mm. And so when they happen to you, it's pretty shocking. And what you mentioned in terms of a miracle playing into this is the fact that I'm not paralyzed anymore. And what happened was that 1 month from the day that I woke up and couldn't feel my legs, I woke up on February 8th on a Saturday morning and I got out of bed and I proceeded to walk over to my wheelchair and sit down. And that was pretty much it. As quickly as it happened, it went away. And it was the doctors who actually said they had no medical explanation, that if there were miracles, this was one of them.
Wow. What kind of impact did that have on you and your faith?
You know, in one way, it had all the impact you'd expect. And in another way, it didn't. It marked a very powerful supernatural experience. I mean, when you have medical professionals tell you that you're going to be paralyzed for the rest of your life, and then you're not paralyzed anymore, and then they don't have an explanation for it. I mean, it really starts the brain juices going. At the same time, you know, despite this very powerful instance of what transcends the natural, I still really wrestled with some of the bigger questions in regards to my faith. I got to a point in my life, it was in my high school years, that I figured I knew what my parents raised me to believe, but I figured that if I believed it, simply because they told me to. I mean, it wasn't the worst reason in the world. It certainly wasn't the best. It wasn't a crisis of faith or anything. I don't want to overstate it too much. But at that time, I wrestled through some of these questions. You know, who is God? Where does these sorts of spiritual things that we encounter, where does that come from? And over the period of about a year and a half, really, during this time, I did a lot of things in terms of engaging with other worldview perspectives. It's the first time I read the Quran cover to cover and a host of other traditional Islamic literature. And then I read the Book of Mormon and the literature that comes with that, Pearl of Great Price, Histories of the Church, and Testimony of Joseph Smith. I subscribed to the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, which is better known as the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I read sections of Hindu writings, the Bhagavad Gita and the Sutras, which are some Buddhist authoritative writings. And I'd written down a criteria. I'd written down a list of things that I really wanted to evaluate these worldviews by. And what I found time and time again is that when I was wrestling through the questions that I had and the answers that I was looking for, the other worldview perspectives, they seem to continually come up short. They seem to continually fall by the wayside. And yet the biblical worldview and the Judaic Christian scriptures just continued to come up on top. They were historically accurate, as far as I could tell at that time. They were logically consistent and empirically adequate and experientially relevant. And at that time, I sort of connected those dots from what could be labeled that heart experience, that supernatural experience that I had as a child, and some of these intellectual questions that I had later in my teen years, in order to make more of a holistic faith, and stepped out from that time with more of a passion and a vigor as to what I believed and exactly why I believed it.
Was there anything in particular that stood out to you in that search?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think one of the biggest ones was and this plays into where I'm doing my academic study and that sort of field, is that the Christian scriptures just really stood out as distinct. You know, they weren't trying to cover up humanity's brokenness. In fact, they highlighted it. They were very honest about who we are and what we need. Just as an example, a lot of other religious writings, they really try to cover up some of the not so nice details about some of their heroes. If you simply just read the Bible, you'll see, you know, some of these amazing people, guys like King David, as much as they're these larger than life seemingly heroes sometimes, they're extremely flawed and they're broken and their continual need for God is there. And yet, for example, in the Quran, you have a lot of these individuals named, but none of these sort of flaws and reliance on God in the same way are even mentioned. In fact, you have the story of David in the Quran, and the prophet Nathan comes to him but it doesn't even tell you why Nathan appears. And we know from the biblical story, I mean, Nathan appears to chastise and correct David with the story of Bathsheba. And it just really stood out to me how honest the Bible was about who I was and what I needed. You know, I can't do this on my own. I can't do it by myself. I can't simply pull myself up by my bootstraps, as a lot of these other religions were more or less asking me to do. When I was wrestling through these things, I mean, getting on the treadmill of religion really didn't appeal to me. In fact, that seemed more hopeless than anything else, because I knew my own flaws. I knew my own inconsistencies. And to just simply say, you know, Wes, you just need to do better, I wasn't coming up with the answers that I wanted. Another simple thing was just the historical accuracy. You know, the Bible is this collection of books. It's not one book as much as it's 66 books written over a period of about approximately 2,000 years on three different continents by close to 40 different authors in three different languages. And yet there's this common thread throughout. And we can look at geographical locations, we can look at times in history, and we can point on a map where these things happened. You know, these people existed. These people had credibility in terms of where they're coming from, where they're going to. We can look at modern day Israel and Palestine and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Egypt, and we can see these places, a lot of them with the same names as in the Bible, they existed. And yet a lot of these religious writings, you just couldn't pinpoint where these events happened, or you couldn't point to a time in history when these individuals existed in the same way. And that for me just really stood out, that this was something that was trustworthy. But like I said before, it was honest and reliable.
So right now you're on this continuum of finishing your doctoral dissertation with regards to the transmission of early New Testament texts. Can you tell us a little bit about that and your focused research area?
Yeah, for sure. Well, let me just back up for a second and explain a little bit of why I got into this, because it plays into the background that I think I just described to you briefly there. Because when I went to university, I actually went to York University here in Toronto with full intention of going into the police force, so we can see how well that worked out. But I left home and I got into these conversations, because when I went to university, all of a sudden there were atheists and there were Muslims and there were Mormons, and they all seemed to want to talk to me about what I believed and what they believed. You know, I didn't realize that they delivered, but it was great to see that, you know, sometimes I didn't even have to leave my house. They'd knock on my door if they were Jehovah's Witness or Mormon. And it seemed that no matter what my apologetic, what my answer, what my defense, what my reason for the hope that I had was, they would all come back to the fact of, well, Wes, that sounds great, but your foundation is the Bible and you just can't trust that. You know, all you have is a translation of a translation of a translation. All you have are these error-ridden documents written decades later by individuals who you can't even say were the actual authors. And so that really started me on this journey in terms of seeking those questions out, because I thought, you know, if that's true, that's a valid argument against the Christian faith. So I started really delving into that and looking into the history of where the Bible came from, looking into how we got our modern translations. And that led me into, like you said, some of the work that I did during my master's, and particularly what I'm trying to focus on in my doctoral work. And what I'm doing in my doctoral work is I'm looking at the early transmission of the New Testament text. So the New Testament is what scholars refer to as illustrating textual multifocality. Now, that's a big word. All it means is multi means many and focality means locations. So what you see in the New Testament, as I mentioned earlier, is you have these multiple documents, these independent written documents by multiple authors, multiple locations at multiple times to multiple audiences. And really the 27 books of what we refer to as the New Testament, they were independent documents that really weren't compiled till a little later on in church history. They were floating around the ancient world. And in terms of this multifocality, the Christians weren't choosy on who got copies. You know, if you showed some interest in wanting a copy, say, of the Gospel of John, and you came to my Christian community and said, you know, what's that? And I said, well, that's the Gospel of John. And you said, well, I didn't have that. You know, I would be doing everything I could in my power to get a copy into your hands. And so because of the eagerness of the early Christians, the copies of the Gospels in particular, but all the other 27 books of the New Testament, they just got spread far and wide over the ancient world. And so that's what's referred to as a free transmission, which means that no one group or one person controlled the text at any one point in time. So very early on, within really a couple decades after the finishing of these writings, you have copies in Europe and in the UK and in North Africa and in Asia, as well as in the areas of Rome and the Levant. You just have copies absolutely everywhere. And as I said before, what that means is that no one person or group could have controlled the text. So you've heard of that scholarly work, piece of work known as the Da Vinci Code. You might be saying it's a piece of something. I don't know if it's a piece of scholarly work. But the main accusation in the Da Vinci Code is that at certain points in time, and they highlight the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, individuals got together and they voted on certain things. They voted on the books of the Bible or doctrines like the divinity of Christ, and then they added these things into what we now call the Bible. The problem with that is that that would be impossible just with what we know of the New Testament, because there were copies of the Gospels buried in the sands of Egypt hundreds of years before anyone at the Council of Nicaea was even born. And so these types of accusations, although they're popular on the internet, they don't really match up when you look at the history. And this is the stuff that I find fascinating in terms of looking at the progression of the writings of the New Testament and how they went from being written 2,000 years ago on fragments of papyrus, really throughout history, and then what we have in our modern translations today. It's just incredible the amount of evidence that we can look at, and we can say, you know what, this is accurate, and it's trustworthy, and it's reliable, simply based on the history that we know.
You know, when I think about that, Wesley, it reminds me of when I was in Hamilton with you, and you and I were just recently talking. I just got to say, one thing that I love about Wesley is he loves this stuff. But two, when I was with him, I mean, I didn't realize to the level of nerdiness your love was until you opened up your Bible that had pages that were note pages in there, where Wesley has actually drawn out fragments in his Bible in these note pages, and then and has the Greek there. You know, and all this information, it was just fantastic. And I love how much you've studied this and just the passion you have with it. And one of the things that I thought was cool, man, was you showed me a picture of the Gospel of John, a fragment, a fairly large one of the Gospel of John from, I believe it was the second century. And you were talking about how, as you read that, it matched up with the Bible you had in your hands perfectly.
Oh, yeah. I mean, Andy, my levels of nerdiness are off the charts.
I saw that firsthand, brother.
Yeah, you can pray for my wife. We have a rule at our house that there's no Greek allowed at the table. And that's hard and fast. And even if I'm mentioning something that sounds too much like Greek, if I'm sort of edging into Latin or Old Church Slavonic, she's right on that. So that's a universal rule in our household. I was, what I showed you there was, it was a digital image of what's referred to as P66, the Bottomer fragment. And, you know, scholars are really imaginative. So what they do when they categorize these things is they look at what it's made out of, which in this case is papyrus. And so they just put a big P, and then they say, well, this is the 66th one we found. So then they just number it. So to try to be as simple as possible, because, you know, scholars are scholars. We just call it P66.
Nice.
It's really amazing. P66 is one of our earliest, best preserved copies of the Gospel of John. And you can see right there, if you go online and you just type in P66, Gospel of John fragment, you can very clearly see the manuscript there. And it's amazing. I mean, some of these early manuscripts, P66 is a good example of this. They're in what's called uncial or majuscule Greek, which is all capitals with little to no punctuation and no spaces between words. So it's really fun to try to translate. But if you have one of these ancient uncial manuscripts and you put it beside, say, a modern eclectic text in Greek of the Gospel of John, and you follow, you can see it's saying the exact same thing. You can read John 1:1-18, and it's virtually identical in our modern Greek texts and therefore the English translations that we have from those Greek texts, and going right back to the second century. And you can see, I mean, the eternal truths of the Word being eternal with God, being face to face with God, and then becoming flesh and dwelling among us. I mean, it's right there. And you can go right back and look at these things. Just the amazing capabilities that we have. I mean, some older individuals who I know who do some of the text critical work that I'm trying to get into, if they wanted to see a manuscript like this, P66 is housed in Switzerland. They would have to travel to Switzerland to the Bottomer Foundation and get permission to see these things. And now with the technology that we have and the advent of the internet, we know that we can see these things with just a click of a button, and it's incredible.
And didn't you show me as well, Wesley, that you can actually 3D view it as well, so you can come down and see the striations in the paper itself?
Yeah, if you go online and you type into Google Bottomer Foundation P66, what you'll get is, I think it's, so that's Bottomer, B-O-D-M-E-R, and then Foundation. And it should just come up as the top search result. And they partnered with a company called Artmyn, so A-R-T-M-Y-N. What they did there is they digitized the manuscript. And you can go on there and you can see it. I think I showed you on my iPad, where if you pull it apart with your fingers, you can zoom right down. You can adjust the angle. So really, you can see the striations in the papyrus. It's incredible, really, what we're able to do now with that sort of thing.
You mentioned textual criticism a little while back there. Can you define that for our listeners, first of all? And is the New Testament criticism any different than the textual criticism of secular texts?
Yeah, so I guess one thing to highlight is the fact that biblical textual criticism isn't criticizing the text of the Bible, you know, saying, oh, I don't like this part, I like that part. In the same way that you would say, you know, Christian apologetics is not apologizing for being a Christian. So what we have in the field of biblical textual criticism is traditionally it's been defined as the discipline, study, and process of attempting to ascertain the original wording of an ancient text. Recently, that's been changed a little bit in terms of its formal definition in regards to ancient documents like the New Testament, because really what we have is arguably 99.8% of what the original authors wrote. So it's less of trying to trace back the original wording, because we really have the original wording. And it's more of looking at some of these variances, these differences within the manuscripts, because I think I said before, we have tons of manuscripts. In fact, it's what scholars refer to as an embarrassment of riches. I think I mentioned to Andy when we were out at the conference in Hamilton, you know, sometimes I talk to text critics, and this plays into your other question, Terry, who do text critical work on other ancient documents, on the writings of, say, Suetonius, or Tacitus, or Pliny, or Xenophon. And they look at me and they say, you know, the only reason you guys are arguing about things is because you have so much evidence. we were sure to get any evidence to argue with about. And so I think I said to you, Andy, that it's really, it's not a case of comparing apples and oranges or apples and apples even. It's really a case of comparing apples and orchards when we look at the New Testament. Mm-hmm. Because we just have so much more data when it comes to the New Testament than we do with other ancient documents.
How do you find studying the textual criticism at a secular university? What are the challenges and what are the benefits of that?
Yeah, well, one of the main benefits is that this field of study is relatively academic. So in terms of the arguments that are being made, I mean, no one that I know of who does text critical work, even some of the mainstream popular level critics, like you might have heard of Bart Ehrman, he's not really arguing that what we have is not what the original authors wrote. He may be arguing that it's not true, but based on the textual evidence that we have, it's a lot harder to argue that what we have in our modern Greek New Testaments and therefore in our modern English translations is not what these original authors penned because of all of this evidence that we have. So in one way, in regards to the work that I do, I don't necessarily run into a lot of very strong objections because the textual work is pretty straightforward. I mean, I'm not arguing academically for things like inspiration or inerrancy. It doesn't really fit into the realm of research that I do, although I believe those things. I don't necessarily, because of what my field is, have to argue for them academically. But there are some challenges that come up, because the fact is that it is a secular university, and so there are going to be some presuppositions in terms of some of the claims the New Testament makes that I might get pushed on a little bit. A lot of my professors would ascribe to a methodology of, let's say, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how they came into existence in terms of, they'll use language like, well, Luke copied what Mark did, and he's changing and he's altering things. So sometimes they ascribe more nefarious purposes than I would be comfortable with or even believe that are even necessary to begin with. So in one sense, because of the work that I do, the challenge is very minor. And in another, just because of the language and because of the worldview presupposition that my academic advisors and my academic committee, some of my professors hold, we're coming at it from a different worldview. So I'm coming at it from the perspective that, you know, this is a book that has been inspired by God. It's what Paul describes as theognostos. It's God breathed. And so the way that I look at the Bible, and specifically the history of the Bible, which I honestly believe has been preserved divinely in the way that it is, we're not going to agree on that starting position, because they're not going to perceive the Bible as the Word of God in the same way that I would.
Wesley, one of the questions that I have for you, and this is something that I know the answer because I've already asked you, but I'd like for you to share it with the listeners, because when I was talking with you, you know, even in my own PhD work, I have found it incredibly inspiring and helpful to my faith. And I know as I was talking with you, you know, I was asking, you know, Wesley, have you found that your PhD has encouraged your faith, and in what ways? And so if you'd share that with the listeners, I'd appreciate that.
Yeah, you know what? The work that I'm able to do, and it really is a privilege to be able to do this, it really has encouraged me in my walk with Jesus Christ. If for no other reason, then, you know, I look at not just, I mean, my area is focused on the early period of Christian history, when these documents were being written and copied, really for the first few times. But if you look a little later on at just how the history of Christianity progressed, I mean, there were periods of time when it was virtually impossible to get the Bible in your own language. And to be able to have the data literally at our fingertips is amazing. And to be able to look and see how it's influenced not just people in our own day, but people throughout history. If you look at the history of Bible translators like Tyndale and Wycliffe and Luther and just the passion and the zeal that they had for it. I mean, there were times in the Middle Ages where parents were burned at the stake for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English, in English-speaking nations. And that the Bible was only in languages like Latin, and it was illegal to read or translate or try to study the Christian scriptures in any other language than Latin. And so at one level, I mean, it's really encouraged my faith to just look at these types of facts and throughout history and just how amazing it is in our day and age that we have such readily available exposure to God's word and the amount of information that we have. But also just looking at the history of the New Testament and how it was passed on and really seeing, you know, I don't argue that the Holy Spirit was at work in the copying progress. But I mean, it's hard for me to deny when I look at just the standardization of what happened throughout history with the text of the New Testament, despite the fact that it was copied and copied and copied. And yet the amount of corruption in the text is incredibly minor compared to what we see in other documents that show free transmission. And the New Testament is a free transmission on steroids. It really is absolutely nuts. But it's really incredible to look at the history of the New Testament, which by osmosis also plays into the history of early Christianity and the history of the church as a whole, and see just how God used individuals to share his word and how that impacted Christians throughout history, leading up to something that we really take advantage of in terms of the fact that I can just look on my shelf and see a dozen different translations in both my language and others.
Can we just talk just for a second about the transmission errors? And I think you would agree that there is some. And the critics make a big deal about it from over the centuries of these transmissions. Is there any matter in the Christian doctrines that are affected by these readings, these transmission errors?
Yeah. So that's a great question, because the fact remains that there are no two New Testament manuscripts that agree with each other word for word throughout history. And that's everything I'm talking about from the first century, so 200 AD, to the invention of the printing press in the 16th century. So some scholars, individuals like Bart Ehrman, they look at this and they highlight this fact. In fact, Bart Ehrman, in his book, Misquoting Jesus, he highlights the fact that there are approximately 140 words in the Greek New Testament. There are 138,162, but who's counting, in the Greek New Testament. And then he says, you know, there are 400,000 textual variants. So these differences between the manuscripts. And he says, you know, how could you possibly say that you had the original wording if there are nearly three variances per word in the Greek New Testament? And so at face value, I mean, that seems terrible. That seems like three options for every word in the Greek New Testament. You know, how are we to even proceed with that? But if you look at what these variances entail, I mean, they're incredibly minor. There are things like spelling differences, and spelling wasn't standardized for some time in history. I mean, the same thing is true in English. There was no standardization of spelling until you had really formal dictionaries that came around, and people got fed up with, you know, spelling everything in different ways and trying to read what it says. So, I mean, you look at these things, you look at spelling differences, you look at word order, which really, if anyone knows Greek, specifically biblical Greek, you know that word order is not the biggest deal. In English, word order is very important. Where the subject and the object are in the sentence in English make a difference because of word order. But in a lot of other languages, that's not true. So you can have a sentence that's completely different in word order and have it written down in three different ways with the words in different orders. And depending on where certain tools in the grammar are, things like the definite article or case endings, it doesn't really matter what order you put the words in. And so word order and spelling differences, these are problems that we see in the biblical transmission of the New Testament. And yet, virtually none of them make any impact on modern translations. You cannot translate them out of the Greek into English. If I spell John with two N's and one H in the Greek, or two H's and one N, it still means John. So there are, yes, there are these 400,000 textual variants. But when you actually look at the ones that make an impact on the text, it's virtually zero. In fact, one of the latest studies came up with the number of less than 1%. In fact, they said a quarter of 1% make up the variances that actually have a meaning on translation work. So just to speak to your question about whether any of these variances affect the core of Christian doctrine or Christian belief, at the end of Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, in the first printing, well, in fact, in all the printings, there's this back and forth in the appendix. The publisher asks Bart a question, and he answers it in a short blurb. And in the first printing, in the back, the question is asked by the publisher. They say, why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you described in the biblical manuscripts? And Bart's answer in that section is, he says, quote, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, unquote. And so I remember getting to that point and thinking, what on earth did I just read for 200 and 300 pages? Because he cast all this doubt on my confidence, my certainty in the Word of God. And then you get to the end and he says, well, actually, none of these things actually affect the core Christian beliefs. Now, interestingly enough, that little section, that Q&A portion, was taken out of further printings because the publisher thought that it hurt sales. And if I'm being honest, I tend to agree with him.
I've always been interested in the indication from Paul the Apostle that there might be some letters that are missing. So if we ever hypothetically found these, what would be the process that those would go through? I don't know if you can answer this, to include them within the canon, or would we even include them in the canon?
Yeah. Do you have any other bonus questions for me, Terry?
No, but I will.
Okay. Yeah. You know what? Actually, that's an excellent question. I think there are two ways I would approach that. The first way is that, you know, Paul mentions that there are some other letters. He mentions a letter to the Laodiceans. And actually, there's a little bit of a debate, but I'm of the party that what we refer to as the letter of Ephesians is actually what Paul mentions as the letter to the Laodiceans. And I say that because the earliest manuscripts that we have for the book of Ephesians do not include the little blurb at the front that says to the Ephesians. You know, there's a whole body of scholarship that argues that what we now call Ephesians is the book of Laodiceans because of where the sort of trade paths would have been, that if it's clear that this was a letter that was written to be passed around in many communities and on sort of the travel path, it would have included both Laodicea and then ended up in Ephesus. So I actually think that some of these letters we may actually already have. What could be another letter that Paul refers to in his letter to the Corinthians? It could just be included in what we call 2 Corinthians, but that may be two letters squished together. You know, these are some of the theories that we throw around. But the bigger question to that is, what does this mean for what we call canonization? When we're talking about the canon of the New Testament, we're talking about the books that we include within those 27 collection of books as scripture. And so if we found, say, another letter by Paul, or let's get even crazier, let's say we find Paul's laundry list. We find Paul's laundry list or his grocery list, and we say, okay, well, we know that this is from Paul. Somehow we figure that out. We say, is this scripture? This brings up the whole question of why the books of the Bible are in the Bible as opposed to other books. And I actually think that this is first and foremost a theological topic. So this is a topic that has to do with what books God inspires. So God has an infallible knowledge of what books he has inspired and what books he hasn't inspired. So he knows that he has inspired some books and not all books. And first and foremost, the question of canon is a question of theology. It's often framed as a question of history, and I think that's also an important topic. But I think first and foremost, this is a theological discussion. And it was the early church who didn't choose the books, but they recognized the books that they saw as having authority coming from the Holy Spirit. We have early Christian writers who make comments. There's an individual named Theophilus of Antioch. He's coming around between 169 and 183 AD. And he writes this letter to Autocles in chapter 3, verse 12. And he says, concerning the righteousness which the law enjoined, and this gets, he uses a few big words here. He says, confirmatory utterances are found both with the prophets and in the Gospels, because they all spoke inspired by one Spirit of God. And so there was this recognition by these early Christians that there were books that held a level of credibility, a level of what we would describe as inspiration, that other books didn't have. And so because of that, because of the fact that the early church recognized these books and the authority that they had, they didn't choose the books. They recognized the books that had been passed down to them from the authority of the apostles and ultimately from Jesus himself. And they compiled them as Holy Scripture.
That's such an important point, Wesley, yeah, for our listeners. Because a lot of people have this idea that the canon was formed as though, you know, there was this meeting and said, okay, we've got all these books. Let's decide what's inspired.
Yeah.
And in fact, it's quite the opposite, actually.
Yeah, it's fascinating. Actually, there are a few books that are not that complicated in terms of how technical they get, specifically written by a guy named Michael J. Kruger, the president at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he's written a couple of books. There's one called The Question of Canon. There's another one called Canon Revisited. And then the third one is called The Heresy of Orthodoxy. In those three books, he really goes through the literature and talks about this question of why do we have these books as opposed to other books? And then he addresses some of these accusations against some of the New Testament books being reliable in terms of going to the first century, and looks at some of these other, what we call apocryphal gospels. So the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter. And he shows why, you know, the gospels that we have in our Bible, why they are not only the earliest, but why they are accurate as eyewitness testimony and these others aren't. So if your listeners are interested in that, Michael J. Kruger, The Question of Canon, Canon Revisited, and The Heresy of Orthodoxy. And they're just really great volumes that go into this in detail, but are not too much of an academic read.
Wesley, thank you so much for being on the podcast. It has been a pleasure talking with you. We appreciate your work and what you're doing, and we'll continue to do.
Great. Yeah, no, I really appreciate you guys having me on. And if I'm ever in BC, I'll make sure to bring my kiddie pool for Andy there.
Oh man, that'd be a sight.
We'll float together and read the Bible. It'd be great.
And Instagram.
Hey, friends, friends who float together.
Stay together, buddy. Come on.
Right on. Well, thank you for joining us, listeners. The AC Podcast is a ministry of Apologetics Canada, and we'll come back next week with more things to think about.